Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing ever happened. That's a quote from Winston Churchill back in 1942. And I thought it was an interesting quote. I'd heard that several years ago, and I didn't really think about it a whole lot, but something popped in my brain a few months after I heard that quote, and it got me to thinking about, you know, how true that is. How true that is. How we as human beings blind ourselves to the truth sometimes. Even if we stumble upon it, you know, we willfully deceive ourselves into forgetting that truth. I think of deception. And when I think of deception, you know, the things that come to my mind are maybe first and foremost Satan. You know, he goes about deceiving the whole world. Or maybe other men, false prophets who go about deceiving. And I tend not to think about self-deception, ways I can deceive myself. So that's the context I was thinking of that quote. And so I decided I was going to do a little survey. And I started thinking about this and thinking about ways people can deceive themselves. And it became very clear. I could look around me and see, well, that person's deceiving themselves. That's a case of self-deception right there. And the more I thought about it, the more I tried to observe, the more I could see it. And I kind of tried to make a mental list of the ways that I saw maybe self-deception happening, and the list was growing, and it's something I kept in the back of my mind, you know, day after day. And then an interesting thing happened. There's a thought that popped up into my brain, and it was very interesting. I started being more aware of self-deception, but this thought popped in, and I thought, well, what about me? Do I deceive myself? And I quickly, it was a ludicrous idea to begin with, but I pushed it out of my mind and said, no, not me. I see that in other people. But I found it interesting because my focus was how easy it was to see it in other people. And yet the thought of me deceiving myself was ludicrous. It was ludicrous. That was a crazy idea. How can I be deceiving myself? How could I be deceiving myself? When in reality, at one time or another, and more than likely constantly, we deceive ourselves in various ways. We deceive ourselves in various ways. And this was all in my mind, and it's actually around Passover time a couple of years ago. And I thought, well, we're approaching Passover, and we're required to examine ourselves, right? Every year as we approach it, we do a thorough examination of ourselves. And I thought, how can I examine myself properly if I'm also an agent deceiving myself? How could I do that? If I am deceived by myself, then to one degree or another, I'm not going to properly examine myself. And so I did a little more study on this idea of self-deception. That's what I wanted to talk about today. Today we're going to look at three ways that we can deceive ourselves. And in each of these ways, we're going to read an example in Scripture. So the title of this message is simply Self-Deception. And again, we're going to look at three ways we as human beings deceive ourselves, and then three examples from Scripture, and see what we can learn from these examples. And the goal and the outset of this, if we keep in our minds, is this is a sermon for us as individuals. It's a sermon directed, in my case, for me, and for each of your cases, for yourself. This isn't a tool for us to find ways that we can see other people deceiving themselves, but the goal is that we'll learn more about ourselves and ways that we deceive ourselves. So I'd like to start. Let's turn to James chapter 1. I heard you guys are maybe going through the book of James in your Bible studies. Is that right? Well, James is Tiffany's favorite book. It's a wonderful book as well, and I like the straightforwardness of James. He says it the way it is, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. But James chapter 1, and we'll read in verse 22. We'll start reading in verse 22. It says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So James gives us this example here of someone who may hear the word of God, and yet they don't act on it. There's no action. And James says, somebody who hears this word and does not act on it, does not put that into action, is actually deceiving themselves. There's a gap that takes place. And the word here for deceive is a Greek word, which I could embarrass myself and try to pronunciate. It's logomazai. Anyway, it's made up of... paralogomazai is made up of two different words. Para, meaning amiss, and this comes from Bynes' expository dictionary, but para means amiss, and logomazai, whatever that one is, means to reason. It refers to wrong reasoning. The first way we can deceive ourselves is by using wrong, or in our case, human reasoning. Human reasoning is a way we can deceive ourselves. As described here, there's a disconnection that takes place. To be presented with the truth and yet not have it take effect in our lives. We can continue reading on, and James gives us even further description of that. In verse 23, he says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." It gives us a powerful analogy of somebody who looks into a mirror. Now, I assume most of us at one time or another, hopefully this morning, looked into a mirror. And we see ourselves, and I ask the question, how many of us don't know what we look like? I think most of us would recognize a picture of ourselves, right? Well, this example that James says is someone who is deceiving themselves by being a hearer only and not a doer. It's like someone looking into a mirror, then turning away and forgetting what they look like. It'd be like me looking into the mirror and say, maybe I haven't showered this morning, I didn't brush my teeth, Malachi drool on my face, something like that, and then turning away and not doing anything about it, and yet thinking in my mind that I look like Brad Pitt. That's the self-deception that can occur. And what it, the way it's done is a use of human reasoning, wrong reasoning. Wrong reasoning is the first way we can deceive ourselves. Let's go to see an example of this in Genesis chapter 3. You know, reasoning is a good thing. Reasoning is a gathering of facts, and there's nothing wrong with that. Paul reasoned from the scriptures, and he would reason with people, and that's great. The problem comes when you reason in a wrong way, and our human reasoning is a wrong reasoning because we're flawed. We can use our human reasoning can be wrong because we're flawed in our brains. Just the way that we're built lends itself to wrong reasoning. And so we're going to read in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read the first six verses. This is the example of Eve in the Garden of Eden. In verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" A misleading question to begin with, but Eve responds and says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So that's the information, the facts that Eve had been given. You shall not eat it, lest you die. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And then in verse 6, it gives us insight into the thought process, the reasoning that Eve used. She says, "So the woman saw that it was, one, good for the tree was good for food, number 2, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and number 3, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And she took of its fruit, ate it. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So we got an insight here into Eve's thinking, her reasoning of why she made the decision that she did. And I'd like to go through those just really quick. The first one was she saw that the tree was good for food. Let's ask the question, how do you see something and know it's good for food? How can you determine that by sight? Is this flower good for food? Is it bad for food? The only thing she knew about it is that it would kill you. That's what God had told her. If you eat of this, you will surely die. And yet, She saw this and said, it's good for food. You know, you put ourselves in that position. A piece of fruit no one that you know of, nor yourself, has ever tried. It's been forbidden. How do you determine it's good for food? The only information she had was that it was bad, in fact. Yet Eve saw, or determined, that it was good for food. The second one was, she said it was pleasant to the eye. She saw that it was pleasant to the eye. And certainly that can be the case. We have different colors and schemes that can be pleasant to our eyes, that are appealing, naturally. But even that can change. Even that can change over time. Have you ever greatly desired something, and it looks wonderful? The example I think of is when you buy a new house and you're touring through the house. My wife, we were going through and bought our house a few years ago, and she saw all the wonderful things in this house. And you have rose-colored glasses at that point in time. You're excited about the house. You really want the house, and then you move in, and you're thinking, well, I don't remember it that way. That can change because our brain is working in a certain way, and we'll get to that in a little bit. The third one was, it's desirable to make one wise. Now, this is based off the serpent's lie. And she gave credence to this lie. She trusted this serpent and what he said. All these decisions that she made, she used her carnal human intellect and human brain to process information and make a decision. She used human reasoning. And what we find is she had what's called a comparison bias. A comparison bias. You know, humans naturally have biases in their brains, and there's a book called Craving Why We Can't Seem to Get Enough by a Dr. Manajawala. And it's an addiction book, and he goes in and he talks about ways that, has a section in there where he talks about ways that we deceive ourselves. And one of them is this confirmation bias. And our brains are wired in such a way that we deceive ourselves by gathering only the facts that support our desires. And that's what she did. Nowhere, and those three things, she didn't also mention that God said you would die. She deemed that fact not important enough to her reasoning. The only facts that she gathered to make her decision, using her own human reasoning, were the ones that supported what she really wanted to do, which was eat of that fruit. She was focusing only on those facts that supported her desires. She was biased. She deceived herself. And the serpent certainly helped with that. But she relied on her own human reasoning. In truth, the only facts that mattered in this case actually came from God. Yet she chose not to include those facts in her reasoning. You know, it comes down to who decides what's good and evil. Who decides? And that's God. Determining for oneself what's good and evil, which is what Eve actually did for herself. She took it upon herself to determine what she thought was good and evil, and she thought eating of the tree was just fine. But what they did, Adam and Eve both in this situation, they went from trusting in God to trusting in themselves and their own faulty human reasoning. They trusted their ability to reason rather than trusting God. They left God's standard and they made their own. So that's an example from the very beginning. Mankind has chosen to rely on human reasoning, by and large, rather than godly reasoning. In fact, we reject it naturally. The carnal mind is enmity with God. And we see the results of that around us, a world of pain and suffering. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. A strong example with Eve of human reasoning. Reasoning that leaves God out. And it's faulty. It's faulty. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way in man's mind that seems, yes, that's the righteous way. That's the upright way. That's the way we should do it if we are left on our own. And yet it says here, the way, the end thereof is death. The result of that is death. rely on our own human reasoning, we're deceiving ourselves. There's the deception that takes place. Because the things that in our mind that we come up with, the ideas, the thoughts that we come up with, seem right to us. They seem right to us because they're in our own head. Why? We're the pinnacle of knowledge. I have to be right in this case. I have to be. Until someone else presents an opposing argument. Well, I never thought of it like that. But we, to believe that our own human reasoning is the pinnacle of decision making is deceiving ourselves. It's deceiving ourselves. Because we're choosing to think a way simply because we want it to be so. That's our natural inclination. And we are deceived then by our own desires. Self-deception. And yet, this process happens in such a very subtle way. It's extremely subtle. Even now, when we're talking about this, the way we deceive ourselves, there's a little voice in the back of our head that says, not me. That applies to the person next to me, but not me. I'm smart enough to go beyond that. You know, it's so much easier to see it in other people, but we deny it in our own selves. We have to fight that off. It does not apply to me. And yet that's our natural human tendency, all of us, is to use our own human reasoning to justify our actions, justify the things that we want to do, the things that we want to think about, the things we want to say. And there's always a backup in our mind of why it's okay for us to do that. That's the way we think without God's help. You know, we mentioned earlier, but the book of Romans talks about the carnal mind being enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither can be. But why? That's because our natural human minds want to be a law unto themselves. We want to decide what's right and wrong ourselves. We naturally don't want to be in subjection to anybody else's law. And the point being is that without God's help, we can't get to the point where we truly understand anything outside of our own carnality. You know, the human mind, if we rely only on that and the reasoning that we have internally, we're only going to come up with more human reasoning, which is far below godly reasoning. And obviously the end result is death, as we read in Proverbs. And we can tie that back to our Passover examination, as we're, I think, 5 weeks or so, 5 weeks and a couple days or a day away from Passover. But if we're deceived by our human reasoning, how can we truly see ourselves honestly? If we're not constantly justifying our own actions based on our desires. You know, we can reason within ourselves, God will understand, or the one I did that wasn't really that bad because I was in this circumstance, when in reality, we're deceiving ourselves. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 gives us more insight on how do we, you know, if we're using our human reasoning and relying on that, that's a way we can deceive ourselves. Well, how do we overcome that? What's the way? How do we get godly reasoning, so to speak? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." In verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of the man except the spirit of man which is in him?" You know, the things and the reasoning that we can come up with is above, the human reasoning that we have is above, say, the reasoning of a dog. A dog can't understand the way a man thinks because he doesn't have the spirit of man. And so Paul goes on with this analogy and this example and says, "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." The only way that we can replace our human reasoning with godly reasoning is through God working in us with his Holy Spirit. In verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You know, we have a very logical layout here. The fact that aside from God's Spirit, aside from God living and working within each and every one of us, we cannot understand spiritual things. We can't. So the challenge to us is to rely less on the human reasoning and go to God and rely on Him and spiritual reasoning. If we want to know right and wrong, if we want to make right decisions, we need to have help from God. Otherwise, we will continue in a pattern of deceiving ourselves, relying on our own human logic and reasoning. And God gives that help through His Holy Spirit. That's a tool that we've been given. But the recognition has to take place first that, one, it's God who decides what's right and wrong. Two, if I rely on myself and my own human reasoning, I will deceive myself. And that applies to me personally. And then going on and say, I need to rely on God. Step three, God decides it. And instead of relying on myself, I need to strive and work towards relying more on Him and less on myself. So in practical application, from a very bird's eye view, when we think anything, when we say anything, when we do anything, there has to be a safety in our minds, asking ourselves internally, am I doing this because it's right and it's what God wants me to do? Or is it because it's what I want to do? And one of the ways you can do that, well, think, where in God's Word do I find support for what I'm doing? Where can I turn to a scripture? You know, truly, why am I doing this? And it's something that builds over time. I think we have time. Let's go to Isaiah 28 and kind of get that principle. There's a principle of a building that takes place. It's not going to happen in one day. I can't go from today into tomorrow and say, well, I 100% fully rely on God. But there's a principle in Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 9. It says, Isaiah 28, verse 9, whom will He teach knowledge, and whom will He make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You know, God gives us understanding, both of His Word and even of ourselves and our faults, little by little, building upon itself. And in verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue He will speak to this people, to whom He said, this is the rest with which you cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. You know, they did not have God's Spirit, and so the words of truth to them were like stammering lips or another tongue. It was like foreign to them. They couldn't understand it because they were relying on their own human reasoning. And in verse 13, but the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that you might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. You know, God gives us His truth and also reveals more about ourselves, our faults, our shortcomings, little by little. It's something that outside of God's Spirit we can't understand. It's foreign to us. But it takes work on our part to little by little add to our understanding, add to our growth. You know, as it says, line upon line, precept upon precept, there's a building that takes place, spiritual growth. It applies to our spiritual growth as well. You know, we work at it and we grow at it. And then God reveals a little more that we can work on and grow on. But first has to be the understanding that it's part of us. That's part of what we have in our minds, and we're not immune to it. But it is when we grow that God reveals another area that we may have to grow in. He doesn't reveal all of our faults 100% when we first are baptized. That'd be a little discouraging. Right, but year after year, as we examine ourselves, we find a little more, and you think, well, I'll work on that this year, and then next year I'll be perfect, right? Well, no, next year God reveals something else if we faithfully submit ourselves before Him. And that's where we have to be careful that we don't deceive ourselves and use human reasoning to, when God reveals something to us like that, that we push it aside. We need to work on that and recognize that we do have faults and not reason away from them. Let's go to the second one. I think we've delved in on that point. I'm trying to watch the time as well. But let's go to James again, chapter 1, again. James chapter 1, we'll see another way that we can deceive ourselves. And these examples in Scripture all specifically say, in the context of the verse, deceive yourself. It's not, don't let Satan deceive you, don't let another man deceive you. And there are those verses, and that is something we have to be careful of. But these verses are saying, don't deceive yourself in these areas. Excuse me. So James chapter 1 and verse 26. This is a memory verse for a lot of people. It says, "For if any among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." So we have an interesting thing said here. He was talking about somebody who thinks himself to be religious but does not bridle his tongue is deceiving themselves, deceiving their heart, the very core of who they are. The word for religious and religion, according to Vines again, is threskos. That one's a little easier to pronounce. But the definition is, someone who is careful with the externals of divine service, especially the ceremonial service. So it's referring to outward worship. And what James is saying here is somebody who outwardly is religious, they're very careful to observe the ceremonial observances, the divine service and the worship in that case, yet does not bridle their own tongue, is deceiving themselves in their heart. And that's an interesting thing because what basically is being said here is we can deceive ourselves with our outward actions. We can deceive ourselves by thinking that our outward actions can change and be right, and that's all that matters. That outward religious worship, that outward ceremonial partaking of whatever the case may be in religion. When that's not the case, that's not the case. Let's look at an example of this in Acts chapter 5. We're going to kind of break this apart and learn more about this because it's very important talking about how we can deceive ourselves with our outward actions. Acts chapter 5. We're going to read a fairly good chunk of this. But before we do, this may be something that's common. Let's go read into this with two things I'll ask. One, pretend like you've never read this before, if you have. And two, don't read ahead. And maybe I'll ask one more thing. Let's put ourselves in the time and place that this was written. Imagine that we are part of the congregation in the New Testament church, and then what we're about to read is happening around us. So three things, if we can keep those in mind. So don't read ahead and pretend like you've never read this before. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession." Great. Right? We're not reading ahead. Nobody read to verse 2 yet, right? So, great. They sold a possession. I've sold something before, and usually it's a weight off your shoulders, right? Well, continue on in verse 2, it says, "And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Okay, we're going to stop there. Now, at this point, from our perspective, they haven't done anything wrong. If I sell my house and I make $10,000 off the sale, I have $10,000 extra dollars, I could give any portion or all of that to any charity that I wish. I could donate it to the church, $10,000, $1,000, whatever the case may be. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with me keeping all 10,000. But something is different is going on here. Outwardly, they're donating this money at the apostles' feet, but something is different. In verse 3, it says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" You think, well, what was it wrong for him to keep back any part of it? They had just presented this wonderful gift, a donation to the church. And then verse 4 gives us a little more insight. "While it remained, was it not your own?" Was it not their own? They owned that property. It was theirs. when they sold it, the money was still theirs. After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look at the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. So what happened here, from what we can read, we can ask certain questions. Did they have to sell the land? No, they didn't have to. Did they have to give all the proceeds of the land that they sold? No, they didn't have to. Yet what they did was they sold it for so much, say $100,000. Then they donated $50,000 and said they're donating the entire proceeds. They had lied. They could have given any amount that they wanted, but they lied by saying that they had given all that they had earned when they only gave a part of what they had earned. So that's what's happening here. But on the surface, without God showing Peter what had happened, well, I would think it's just a wonderful gift. Outwardly, they were doing a wonderful thing. And yet, inwardly, their motives were wrong. The action of selling and donating was good, but it stemmed from wrong motives. Their motivation for doing so was wrong. And what happened? They died immediately. And then, as it said in verse 11, and then also up in verse 5 or 6, I think it was, great fear fell upon all those who heard these things. Reverence is what I read into that and say, no, it's a shocking example to show, to be reminded of the precious calling that we have been given. It's not something to take lightly. The reminder of the importance of not necessarily just doing the right things, because donating would have been a right and wonderful thing, but becoming the right thing internally. Because we are called not simply to do good things, but to be good, to grow in the character of God. And as it said in James, if we are so focused on our outward worship, and yet we don't bridle our tongue, which we can read in other verses, the bridling of the tongue, well, that comes from our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if somebody is so focused on their outward actions, looking religious, and yet not worrying about what's in their heart and bridling their tongue, they're deceiving themselves. You know, we can deceive ourselves into thinking, as Ananias and Sapphira did, that all we need to do is do good, play the part outwardly, focus on the outward aspects of what we're here or called to do. And yet, when we deceive ourselves about our motives, our actions do not meet our intent. We're focusing so much on our outward actions that we're not focusing on our internal change as well. At first glance, as we're going through it, it seems kind of minor, like splitting hairs. So what, I shouldn't do good things? No, that's not the case. And neither is this a minor thing. It's actually a very extremely dangerous thing, especially for us in the church. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The command is not that we should stop doing good things. In fact, if we're focusing on becoming more like God, changing our hearts and minds, having God work within us, then our actions will follow suit. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment. Now the purpose of the commandment, to be outwardly pleasing to others, to look good in everybody else's sight. No, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and from sincere faith. Those are all internal things. The purpose of the commandment is to change internally who we are. You know, the commandments of God show us right actions. Yet, but the purpose of the commandment is to show us how we are to be. How we are to be as people from our hearts. And notice the words that are used: pure heart, sincere faith, good conscience. These all address the motives and the motivations for the things that we do, not the outward actions that we do. It's supposed to start from the heart. I think it's Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. God lamented about Israel and said, oh, that they had a heart in them that they could obey the commandments. Because God's not looking for outward actions. He wants to start from the inside and work on the outside. What drives us to do the things that we do? Is it motivated by pure heart, a sincere faith, good conscience? If we are changing who we are at our very core, if we are becoming more like God with our words, with our thoughts and our actions, they will fall in line. If we're not careful, though, we can change the outside and leave the inside the same and deceive ourselves into thinking that we're all good because of our deeds, so to speak. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 have some powerful analogies and some imagery that Jesus was using as he was talking to the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. And we'll read in verse 25. He was being very seemingly harsh on the scribes and Pharisees, but he's addressing very important matters. In verse 25, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, a hypocrite is somebody who is not the same inward as they are outward. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside may be clean as well. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. These are very powerful images in your brain. If we start, close our eyes and kind of think about that, the cup that he's talking about here always reminds me of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, if you've seen that one. The final scene where they're walking in for the Holy Grail, and there's cups lined all along the outside, and they have to choose wisely. Well, the bad guy goes first, and he looks on the outward nature of that cup. It's made of gold. It's embedded with different jewels. It's very pleasing to the eye, and he says, that's the cup of a king. That's what they say. I think it's the girl that's with him. That's the cup of a king. Grabs it, drinks it. It was the wrong one, and he dies. And then on the other hand, Indiana Jones, the good guy, he says, that's the cup of a carpenter. It's not much to look at. I couldn't tell if it's made out of wood. It looks like it's made out of wood or maybe some sort of clay. But that's the one. Didn't look very good on the outside, but that's the one. The other analogy here is the tombs, whitewashed tombs. And I assume we all know what tombs are. But tombs or crypts are places that hold dead bodies. Dead bodies. Most of America we bury our bodies in caskets and we don't see them. I think of like New Orleans, the above ground crypts. You know, think of something like that where you can see it from the outside. And yet on the inside, what's on the inside? Well, it's kind of gross to think about, but in various states of decay, dead bodies. Dead bodies are on the inside. And yet you whitewash it, make it pretty, make it very ornate on the outside so it looks beautiful. All to try to cover up what's on the inside. Dead, decaying, rotting flesh and bones. Kind of gross to think about. But it's a deception. It's a deception of our eyes to say, well, that's a beautiful thing. When really, the internal part of it is really gross. And not beautiful at all. True Christianity is about, no matter how painful it may be, cleaning out the inside. Removing the dead bodies, the bones, decaying bodies from the inside, so to speak. You know, Christ used the Pharisees as an example on numerous occasions because they had deceived themselves into thinking that their outward actions were enough. They thought that they could, as long as what they did outwardly was right in their own eyes, then they would be fine. And yet Christ said, I know what you're doing. You're putting on a show. You're doing all these things outwardly, yet I know internally the way you really are. They did it to be seen by men, to gain a reputation, to gain position for political reasons. But how does it apply to us as individuals? Well, on a personal note, I came up with two examples, and both of them are personal examples in my life. And the first one is the Sabbath. We can outwardly not break the Sabbath. We can come to services. We can not go to work during this 24-hour period. We can do that, and I have done that. And yet inwardly, are we truly observing God's Sabbath? Are we truly observing God's Sabbath? I grew up in the church, as was mentioned in the sermonette, and one of my passions was running, cross country and track. Well, in high school, most, if not all, the meets where we'd have a track meet were on Saturday, especially the important ones. They were on Saturday, and I never went. Outwardly, I never attended those track meets. Yet I can tell you, inside my mind, even at church services, that's what I was thinking about a lot of times. How's the track meet going? I wonder who's winning. I wonder if I could have beat them. That's what was going on in my mind. I wasn't observing the Sabbath internally. Outwardly, yes. You would never be able to tell what was going on in my mind and my heart, but I wasn't observing the Sabbath. We can do that in our lives on the Sabbath. This 24-hour period is a time to focus on God, a time to strengthen our relationship with Him and with each other in our fellowship. But if in our minds we're focusing on work, personal problems, you know, another thing growing up, activities. I can't wait till sundown so I can go to the movies. I was a young person. I did that as well. That's one way that we can outwardly be keeping the Sabbath, yet inwardly not keeping the Sabbath, breaking the commandment. Another example is a second one, and the only last one I'll give is service. Service, kind of like we saw with Ananias and Sapphira. They offered a service, did they not, outwardly, by donating that money? And to me, this is a big one, because there's lots of ways to help within the church and outside the church, and we're supposed to serve. We're called to be servants. But why do we serve? Do we serve out of a desire to help, to show love to each other, or for some other reason? And I can give another personal example. I grew up going to camps, and I'm a very shy person. I'm very introverted. We were talking earlier. In a camp, in the mornings, we would have breakfast. And this was in Wyoming, the Tetons. And they'd have a campfire, and all the campers would gather on the campfire, and they'd chat, and they'd talk, and they'd get to know each other. Well, me being a shy young man, I didn't feel comfortable around the campfire with all that social interaction. So what did I do? I volunteered for kitchen duty. I volunteered to serve, but not because I wanted to help, because I didn't want to be around the campfire. That was an escape. I wasn't doing it for the right reasons. So that's another way we can deceive ourselves into thinking, if I just do things right outwardly, I don't have to worry about inwardly my motivations for that. And again, just serving, you know, people can serve so that they can garner a position maybe. Or maybe they want people to recognize their own personal talents and abilities. And that's something we need to be careful of. Again, the point being, when it comes to motives, only us and God know what our true motivation is. Outwardly, we can fool a lot of people for a long time, yet that's not what we're called to do. We're called to change from the inside, and our actions will follow what our inside truly is. The problem is we can deceive ourselves into thinking that actions are good enough. So when we examine ourselves, if we tie it back to Passover, and we see those actions and think, you know, I did pretty good this year. we see those actions as proof of our own purity. Instead, we need to make sure that our actions are right. Yes, we want to be doing the right things, but even more so, not deceived into thinking that that's all that we need. We need to look past our actions to our motivations, to our heart, and even the good actions sometimes, which we can deceive ourselves into thinking, doing for the wrong reasons. Because we can be deceived into thinking our motives are pure simply because our actions may be right. And that's not the case. And that's the deception, as we read in James. Outwardly, someone can be religious, yet they don't bridle their tongue. Their heart is not right. We'll look at the third and final thing, way that we can deceive ourselves, and that is pride. Pride. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, we're going to read verse 3. And this is you could tie it back to the human reasoning point, but it's slightly different. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." You know, we're told not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And as it's saying here, if we think we are something, if we think we are anything when we are really in truly nothing, we're deceiving ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. But how does that, you know, that's a pride is what it comes down to. I thought about that in this context, and you think, well, where does this stem from? It stems from pride. From pride of ourselves. Thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. And it manifests itself in different ways. But the example I thought of was 1 Chronicles. We'll turn back to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Should have given you the chapter so we at least have a direction of where you turn to. But when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought, when we think that we're something, when in reality we're nothing, that affects the decisions that we make. And that's a form of self-deception, to think of not seeing ourselves in a true light, if we're elevating ourselves up to a position or a status that we really don't have. And it made me think of this example here in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And we're going to read through it, and starting in verse 1, says, "Then David consulted," let's take note of here, "David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds and with every leader." So he went to all the human leaders, emphasis on human, "and David said to all the congregation of Israel, 'If it seems good to you and it is of the Lord, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and the Levites who are in the cities and the common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us. For we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul.' Then the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people." Eyes of the people. So he consulted with the people, and all the people said, "It's right in our eyes." Continuing on, it says, "So David gathered all Israel together from Sheor in Egypt as far as the entrance of Hamath, and brought the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all of Israel went up to Bala, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring from there the ark of the God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the ark of the God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on their harps and stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled." In verse 10 it says, "Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him, because he put his hand on the ark, and he died there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore this place is called Perez Uzzah to this day." there are so many lessons we can draw from this scenario. But the question that I ask is, why did no one consult God? Well, David went to the people and said, if it's right in all your eyes, and he did mention, it just says, and if it's in verse, I think it's verse 2. But he did say, if it is of the Lord. But at no point do we have any account of them actually consulting God, asking him. There's no record of that happening. Why did no one ask God if they should do this? Even more so, why did no one ask God how they should carry the ark? It says they used a new cart. Who decided that was the way to do it? If we look back, when the Philistines had the ark, it caused them so many problems, right? They had all these different issues, and it was a plague to them, and so they wanted to send it back, and they didn't know how. So they consulted the pagan prophets and the pagan priests and said, how are we going to do this? And what did they say? We'll put it on an ark. We'll put it on a cart, excuse me. We'll put the ark on a cart, and we'll have two oxen that haven't had calves, and we'll send it off. That's how the Philistines chose to do it. They put it on a cart. And yet, we can turn to Numbers chapter 7, and we can see that God said that only the Levites were to carry it with poles on their shoulders, and that's how God commanded to do it. If we, again, jump forward to chapter 15, David changes his approach. He repents, and he does it as God commanded. Yet nowhere in this process did we see anybody consult with God. They relied on themselves. I don't know if pride was the cause of this. I can't say that they were proudful and so they decided not to ask God. But one of the side effects of pride is relying on our own selves. Thinking we can do it ourselves. Self-reliance. You know, pride is an inflation of self. Thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. It's a form of deception. And if we think more highly of ourselves than we ought, why do we need to consult God for anything? Why do we need to? I can take care of it. I can take care of it. You know, and it's, again, very subtle. And sometimes justification, I think of specifically as sins or problems in our lives and think, well, I don't need to bother God with this. This is too small of an issue. I can handle this on my own. That's a pride within ourselves to think we can handle on our own. You know, pride can lead us to believe that we can rely on ourselves, when in reality we can't. We can't. Nothing we can do can help ourselves at all. We rely on God. That's the only way we'll have any success. Proverbs chapter 3. Like I said, I don't know if pride was involved. Certainly they weren't wise in the way they handled the situation. They didn't do what God commanded. But it's a symptom. A symptom of pride is relying on ourselves. And I come from North Dakota, and where self-reliance is certainly applauded. We're tough. We can endure the 20, 30, 40, 50 below winters. But that's not a, when it comes to our spiritual lives, that's not a healthy way to look at it. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. You know, we can't deceive ourselves into thinking at any point, not only that our reasoning is there, but that we can stand apart from God. In all our ways, we need to acknowledge him, not rely on our own selves. When we do, it leads to bad things. You know, we cannot trust our human nature. And if we're filled up with a sense of pride, then we think more we can do more than we really can. You know, Paul, in the book of Romans, bemoaned his state. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. That's how he viewed himself. Not, well, I'm fairly wretched, but in this area, I'm pretty good. Oh, wretched man that I am, because of his weakness and his inability to overcome sin. He said, it's like a war within me and I lose. And yet, in the same breath, rejoiced that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, through God the Father and Jesus Christ, he can have deliverance. That's where he has to rely. That's where we have to rely on God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's where we have deliverance, not from our own selves. We of ourselves can do nothing. Yet when we make decisions apart from God, we go down a bad road. And really, it's a direct defiance of God. I can do it on my own. I can do it on my own. And it can be, again, very subtle. And that happens prior to Passover, I think. I've talked to several people. You know, when we examine ourselves, we can see the faults. If we see our faults, we need to present them before God, not try to handle them ourselves. Or maybe the opposite happens. Maybe they get discouraged by all their faults. That's a lack of faith, but allowing ourselves to be deceived in one way or another. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. This idea, you know, pride can lead to these thoughts and our approach to sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Why would we say we have no sin? Likely stemming from pride. I don't make any mistakes, me? In verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, that's part of the tremendous meaning, especially of Passover as we're approaching. There's no sin too big or too small for Christ's sacrifice to cover. If we have faith and repent, we will be forgiven. We will be forgiven. Yet we have to swallow our pride and come before God, bring it to God, confess our sins before him, big or small, and he will forgive us. We can't have that pride. Let's go to Galatians 2 quickly. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Says, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law. For by works of law, no flesh shall be justified. Nothing, if we get down to brass tacks, nothing you and I can do can forgive the sins that we've committed. Even if from this day, from this very second forward, we live absolutely perfect lives in thought, in word, in deed. We still can't save ourselves from the sins that we committed previously. We must rely on God. That's the only option. That's the only option. And pride in our lives deceives ourselves into thinking that we have other options. Well, that's not the case. There's one option. There's only one option. And we have to realize that. You know, Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 32, talks about, you know, God's hand isn't shortened. You know, God, nothing is outside of God's ability, basically. God can do anything. We can't do anything. We're limited. And so we have to, when we're examining ourselves, rather than depending more on ourselves, we depend less on ourselves and bring them to God. Bring our problems to God to fix, because we can't fix them on our own. Ask God to help, certainly, but rather than trying to make the decisions and fix the problems on our own, which we can't, we really physically can't, bring them to God. Ask for help. Follow his guidance. And again, these are all areas that we fall short in one way or another, despite what we want to believe, what we want ourselves to believe. I'd like to read one final passage of Scripture in 2 Samuel before we conclude. But 2 Samuel is the account where Nathan the prophet is approaching David. And David, as the story has unfolded, is in a pickle, so to speak. He has done a lot of things that he should not have done. A lot of things that he had not have done. And so God sends Nathan the prophet to address him. And we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for his wayfaring man, who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him. In verse 5, we get David's reaction. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And likely he would restore the lambs before he died. Just logically. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives for your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversary against you from your own house, and I'll take away your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. And continuing down in verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. You know, leading up to this in the background, all the things that led up to this, we can see David falling prey to self-deception many times. From the moment on the roof where he saw Bathsheba, to the time that he killed Uriah the Hittite, even up to the time when Nathan told his story. You know, in all the events that transpired, from Bathsheba on, at no time did we see David seek God on how to get out of his problems, yet he tried to solve his problems on his own. He used human reasoning to try and fix the situation himself. In the story, we see David show a tremendous kindness to Uriah, right? Inviting him in from the battlefield. Go feast. You know, lie with your wife. What a wonderful thing to do to this man. Yet he did those things outwardly with utterly disgusting motives internally. At no time in this process do we have any inkling that David realizes the magnitude of what he has done. He has deceived himself. Until Nathan comes, sent by God, and tells this story. A story with no names, and a story that is given as an analogy. It's not actual events, but it's an analogy. David is so deceived that he can see what's happening in the story is wrong, yet he doesn't put himself in that story. He can't apply it to his own life. And I finish with this account for two reasons. One, to show our human nature when it comes to self-deception, how easily we can see it in others, like David saw it in that story, and yet fail to see it in ourselves. And two, to show how we should react when God does lead us to the point where we realize that we've been deceived, when we realize our sin. Because David reacted in the right way. I have sinned. And Nathan said, God has forgiven you of your sin. And when we read Scripture, when we read the Word of God, when we receive instruction, perhaps in a sermonette, a Bible study, or a sermon, what we are learning, what we are hearing, what we are reading should be applied inwardly. Hebrews talks about the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword and able to dividing to the joints and the marrow of the thoughts, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But that's the thoughts and intent of our own heart, not the person sitting next to us. What we are learning should be applied inwardly. And Passover is the time to examine ourselves as we approach that. In order to do that, we need to take an honest look inside ourselves. We need to examine ourselves honestly. And to do that properly, we have to recognize areas in our lives where we have deceived ourselves. The quote that we originally started with, "Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing ever happened." Well, today, we saw from Scripture three ways that we can deceive ourselves. We looked at human reasoning. How we can use wrong reasoning to justify the actions that we want to do. We saw we can focus on actions, outward actions, and not look at our motives internally and deceive ourselves into thinking in that way. We also looked at pride in ourselves. We can have pride in our lives and deceive ourselves into thinking we can rely on ourselves. And yet the Scriptures are clear. The Scriptures are clear. The question is, will we listen? Will we listen? Will we listen to what we had read today? Will we examine ourselves, recognize the self-deception in our lives, and repent? Or will we continue to walk blindly in our own self-deception?